You may be seated. If you will, take your Bibles now and open with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are steadily working our way through here. This, I believe, today is sermon number 10. We are still following Christ through the relatively early stages of his ministry, although this is going down there in the northern part of Israel, the area known as Galilee. We have seen Jesus so oftentimes ministering to great crowds. Last time we saw him in a rather private setting where he is on a mountaintop, actually, calling these 12 men who he is going to call apostles and use them to be the foundation of the church that he has come to build. So there's a mix of the public and the private here in the early going of his ministry. Today, though, we're back in the public eye where Christ is teaching a crowd who is gathered in a home setting, still enjoying popularity on the part of people in general, but still getting pushback, surprisingly, from the religious leaders of the Jews. But we're going to see a new element coming into play here this morning, and that is his own family, his family of origin, his mother and his brothers, all of a sudden pop up, and their response to Christ, surprisingly, is not all that it should be either. And Christ, as only he can do, takes that and turns it into such an incredibly important teachable moment for his people, both then and also for us even now. So God's word now to us, coming from Mark chapter 3 and beginning at the 20th verse. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And now we're going to skip down to verse 31. There's an intervening scene that I'll make reference to here in a moment, but down at 31 now. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about and those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. And so, Lord, that word that above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth, is the very word that we have the privilege to share in this morning. Lord, we thank you for the inspired and holy, the inerrant word of God that is always reliable, always true, always so insightful, and indeed knows us even better than we know ourselves. Lord, we confess that we live in natural darkness and cannot rightly understand or apply even inspired words to our lives without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that that Holy Spirit that Jesus himself has purchased for us by his perfect life and perfect death, and that he has promised he would send upon us, we pray, Lord, that none other than that Holy Spirit would be in our midst this morning as we consider your word, that he would give us great understanding of the treasure that is revealed here, And help us, Lord, to apply it rightly to our lives and to our relationship with one another here in the church. And so now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer through Jesus. Amen. You know, sometimes the stories in the Bible are told in such a way that the important point of the story falls somewhere near the middle of the story as it unfolds. Oftentimes, when I read the scriptures and find these stories where the really important part comes in the middle, I oftentimes find myself thinking of an Oreo cookie, right? We're all familiar with Oreos. You've got those two chocolate wafers on either side, and then the really good stuff, that layer of vanilla cream is right there in the middle. A certain young boy I once knew was in the habit of taking those cookies apart, throwing away the wafers, and licking the vanilla cream off instead. I know there's nobody here that has ever done that. But oftentimes, the good part of a Bible story comes right there in the middle like an Oreo. But then at other times, the main point actually comes wrapped around the middle of the story, sort of like those two chocolate wafers of an Oreo cookie. And this text that is before us this morning is a case in point, I think. There in the middle, there is this accusation that we saw, at least the beginning of it, on the part of the theological examining committee, the scribes that have come all the way from headquarters in Jerusalem to check out this upstart preacher and what he is, what he has going on. They're there with the frowns on their faces and with their arms crossed, as we might imagine, and they are accusing Jesus of being in league, actually, with the devil. And so we read about that beginning there, as we saw. And then we see Jesus' response. There's a bit of a dialogue that ensues in verses 22 through 30, most of which I left out of the reading, and I did that on purpose because I don't think that's the main point of this story, as sensational in some ways as it is, and interesting, no question. But the main point, the punchline, if you will, is wrapped around the middle of that at both ends, where first we see this great contrast between Jesus' earthly family on the one hand, his mother and his brothers who have come out to lead him away, and then on the other hand, what I am calling his forever family, those who are gathered around and who are listening to him teach with open minds and open hearts. And the real focus, to fine-tune it a little bit further even, is to say that it falls on the latter. The real emphasis is on Christ's forever family and what this family means, not only for them in their original setting, but what that means for us today in terms of our own understanding of who we are and the kind of relationship that we have with Jesus and with one another as well. So we're looking at Jesus' forever family today, as the sermon title suggests, and we're going to take this in three parts. First, we'll look at this profound statement that he makes here. We're going to see next how we all need that family. And then thirdly, it's kind of the so what part of the sermon. Why should we care? And why should we be intentional about seeking to be, as God's people in this place, more and more whom he has made us and called us to be? And so we begin then with this profound statement that Jesus is making here. He's teaching the crowd. The scribes are sitting there with crossed arms accusing him. And then his family shows up concerned for his mental health. They're standing outside. They're asking for him. And, you know, those that are listening to Jesus say, "Hey, Lord, your mother and brothers are outside here and they're asking for you." And then here comes the statement. Begins with a question in verse 33 where Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about, At those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And then he goes on to say in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So there is this twofold statement that he is making here, that we, as the followers of Christ, are more than his subjects, but we are actually his family, his brothers and his sisters and his mother, as he puts it here. Those of us who do the will of God, I need to take just a second to do perhaps a little brush clearing. If that statement of Jesus, that it's those who do the will of God who are his family, if that's all we had to go on, we might conclude that Jesus is suddenly taking leave of his senses in his preaching work salvation here. That, you know, our admission to the family of God is to do the will of God, and if we just do that long enough and zealously enough, he might let us in. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Doing the will of the Father is not the root of our salvation, but rather it's the fruit. I need to make that point lest anyone here might understand what's going on. But he's telling us that we are more than simply his subjects. We're his family. We're his brothers and his sisters. And being bound to Jesus in that way, we are therefore bound to one another. We belong to each other here at First Presbyterian Church. And not only those of us in this particular fellowship, but we belong to every other true believer in Christ who ever lived, who is living now, and who ever will until he comes again. So there's a twofold statement that Christ is making. And I am suggesting it is a profound statement. In fact, I'm tempted to say it's one of the most profound statements that Jesus Christ ever made in a twofold sense. It's profound first, I think, because it highlights the glory of his wisdom. That Jesus really, really gets us and really understands us in a way that we don't even understand ourselves. His wisdom reveals itself in this, that he came not only to rescue us from our sins, but he also came to rescue us from our loneliness as well. The loneliness and isolation from one another that has been an issue and a problem ever since the fall of mankind in the garden, where you had this perfect couple, and now they're pointing the finger at one another. They're living in separation, and they are more and more isolated as time goes on. Jesus understands that, and he provides for it in this great salvation that he came to bring us, not just to save us from our sins, but to save us from our individualism and our loneliness, which is actually very, very dehumanizing. Recently, the U.S. Surgeon General expressed his concern about what he calls the epidemic of loneliness in our society that threatens both the emotional well-being of people and even oftentimes compromises their physical health. They've done all these weird studies, and, you know, living in isolation is the equivalent of, I don't know, something like smoking two packs of cigarettes a day or whatever. Now, how they figured that out, I don't know. But the point is that it impacts us in ways that we don't even understand. But, you know, for Christians, it doesn't take the Surgeon General to point that out. I mean, Jesus knew that from the get-go. He knew just the harm and the dehumanization that comes from this separation that sin has caused. He knows it, and he came to do something about it, and the something he has come to do about it is to connect us to one another as his forever family. It's very profound if we can overcome and step out of our individualism for just a moment and lean into what Christ is actually saying to us here. And so this highlights, does this statement, the glory of his wisdom, but it also highlights for us the glory of the costly love of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Christ cannot simply stand there and with a wave of his hand say, presto changeo, you're my family because I say so. Even Christ could not make it happen like that. He knew it would take nothing less than his death upon the cross, you see, to put us back together as Humpty Dumpty. Once again, I think it's moving to imagine that even as Jesus utters these words, he is thinking about what lies ahead for him as those words fall from his lips. Back during the Vietnam War, true story, by the way, a soldier went missing in action. Sat on the battlefield, maybe a patrol or something like that, and failed to come back. None of his battle buddies, they didn't know he was missing until they got back to headquarters. He wasn't there, and no one knew what happened to him. He'd been missing, and this had gone on for some time. And the family back home, as you might imagine, was beside themselves with worry. Their youngest son had gone missing in the jungles of Vietnam somewhere. No one could tell them what had happened to him. But this young soldier had an older brother. And this older brother did a remarkable thing. He quit his job. He sold his home. He got on a plane and flew to Vietnam to find this brother whom he loved and bring him back home. He got there, he looked high and low. He combed the jungles and the battlefields of that war-torn place searching for this brother who'd been lost. And the combatants on both sides, this is one of the amazing elements of the story, they were so moved by his courage and the devotion that was reflected in what he was seeking to do, that they never interfered with his quest. Whenever they saw him roaming through the battlefields, they called him simply the brother, and they let him be. And it's a picture, dear friends, of what Christ did for us. When we ourselves were lost on the battlefield of sin, how he left the halls of heaven and came down into the wilderness of this world to find us and to bring us home and to make us family once again. And he did this not just at the risk of his life, but Jesus did that at the cost of his life, that he so willingly and gladly laid down for us as he shed his blood there on the cross. And so it's profound what's really going on here if we stop and think about this wonderful statement that Jesus makes when he calls us his forever family. Now, here's the statement. And now let's go on to consider how we all need this family, that it is for everyone. Christ himself needed this family. If that sounds weird to you, just hang with me. I'll try to make that case that Jesus, even Jesus, as a man, needed this forever family. He needed it personally in that way. As we have just seen, his human family could certainly be disappointing at times. Does your family ever disappoint you at times? He had a disappointing family in some ways. It was hard enough that the Jewish religious leaders were ranged against him and refused to receive him or recognize him as king and savior. But now his own family, of all people, shows up and they think he's lost his ever-loving mind. Think of that prophecy where Isaiah in chapter 53 looks down the halls of the future and says of Christ that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's not hard to imagine that a part of the sorrows and the Son of God bore as he traveled this world came from his own family of origin. These people that didn't get him, even though they were the ones that in some sense should have known him best because they had grown up with him ever since they were children. And so we can understand then why Jesus Christ as a man needed another family. He needed a forever family, brothers and sisters who would believe and who would share with him a spiritual bond that is closer even than any natural bond within our nuclear families, as we sometimes refer to them. He needed this family as a man. He also needed this forever family as our priest. Think of that. The book of Hebrews tells us, speaking of Christ, that he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And so you see, it was his experience as a man, becoming one of us, sharing in the full range of our experience, sin accepted. All of that was necessary, you see, to mold him into the perfect priest that we would need, one who was able to understand. One who is able to sympathize with us from a place of personal experience, whatever the struggles, whatever the concerns and heartbreaks that we experience might happen to be. And so his true and full humanity was a part of his preparation and training for this great work he came to do for us as our priest. I was thinking of that this past week as I had a long overdue eye appointment with my ophthalmologist. I was kind of chewing on this text, and you know, you wait and you think of things, sitting in the office, and I just looked around at the wall there in the office, and there were all his diplomas, right? Undergrad, 4 years of medical school, residency, fellowship, internship, board certification, etc., etc., etc. Man, that's a lot to put yourself through, amen? I mean, this guy went to school and got some training. And all of that would have been completely pointless and unnecessary unless it was to prepare this doctor for his life work, which would involve caring for people with less than perfect vision. Doctors need that kind of training so that they can serve with insight and skill. And so Jesus Christ needed that training as well, so he could be a sympathetic and understanding high priest. And that's why God placed him, you see, in a less than perfect family. Because he knew that Jesus was going to be called to help people like you and me, who have similarly imperfect families. He knows what it's like. He gets us in that sense. And so he had brothers who didn't believe. He was born into a poor family, which we know because when Mary came to the temple after giving birth, she offered two turtle doves instead of a lamb or a goat. That was the prorated offering that the law allowed for people who were at the bottom of the economic ladder. He was a poor boy. Grew up in a family like that. It's also why, in all probability, Jesus lost his earthly father at some point along the way. Joseph drops from the story altogether after the birth narratives, and most Bible students believe it's because he just was no longer on earth, and so he had this family that was less than perfect, and it was all purposeful and providentially arranged. In order for Christ to be our priest, him needing his less than perfect family, did Jesus, in order that he would be ready to help us, and then in turn needing us to make sense of everything that he'd experienced in his own human family, if that makes sense. The way I broke that down here, it was reciprocal in that way, but the point is that Jesus needed this forever family, both as a man and also as a priest. And then we of course, need his family as well, no matter what shape our own human families might be in or what they look like in these days. We need Christ's family when our own human family is broken, as was his. Maybe there are some in our families who just don't get us. Maybe you live with people who, in some sense, you get the feeling they actually resent you, don't like you. Maybe you're married to someone who doesn't share your faith in Christ. Maybe you have experienced rejection and abandonment. You've been through the pain of a divorce, perhaps, or you've been tossed out of your house by your parents, or even have been abandoned by a child whom you dearly love, but they have cut you off and moved out of the house. We need the forever family of God's people when our own families are broken like that. We need this family when our human family is absent. We live in a very mobile society, people always moving around. And so oftentimes living at a distance geographically from our own human families and from our old circle of friends, perhaps the ones that we grew up with. All our lives, we don't live in the same time zone anymore from any of those people. And even as Jesus lost his human father in a fallen world, death comes in to break the circle of our families as well and creates those kinds of absences, doesn't it? Husbands, wives, grandparents pass on. Siblings as well. And sometimes even children leave us far too soon. That's probably one of the saddest cases of all. But we need our forever family around us to comfort us when our own human family, for whatever reason, is not with us in these days. And then I would say that even when our own human family is ideal, we need this forever family that Jesus speaks of here. And you notice I put ideal in air quotes there, because the truth of the matter is there's no such thing as an ideal and perfect family on this side of the garden, nor will there be till Christ comes again. But if we have been blessed with a family that is relatively healthy and relatively strong, and that can have its pitfalls as well, actually, I think, subtly. Because if our family is what we might call ideal, we need to be on guard between two things. And the first one's this: thinking that God ever intended all of your needs to be met just within the circle of your own nuclear family and those that, who share with you life under the same roof. He didn't set us up that way. He didn't design us that way. And so we miss out on the full joy and the blessing that could be ours if we just pull back into our own little households and forget about the family of God. Don't engage with one another here in this place in a healthy and in a way that reflects the care that Christ would call us to have for one another. Second thing we need to be aware of if we have a great family is that one of the ways to make your great family not so great is to live like you don't need your forever family and choose to live in isolation from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we become spiritual navel gazers, as it were, and again deprive the body of the love and care that Christ himself has designed us to give. That scripture in Luke 6:38, which says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you give, it will also be measured back to you." We apply that so oftentimes, and rightly, to our generosity with money, but it applies equally, I think, to our generosity with our love and care and time and interest. That it be directed properly and in proportion to our forever family in Christ. But now let's move on to ask why we should care I went to a lick log here. Why is this important? Why should we intentionally seek to be more and more who we are as the forever family of Jesus in this place? We should do it, I suggest, for the sake of ourselves. I've covered that. For the sake of the joy and blessing that can only be had by engagement with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should do it also for the sake of our church. This family that God has placed us in here by His own providential design, what does that look like lived out? The Bible describes it for us in all of these one another expressions that are scattered all through the New Testament that show us very practically what it means to be the family of God, how we're to encourage one another and serve one another and build up one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, so on and so forth. I've actually pulled together a list on the back of your sermon notes. I think there are about 20 or 21 of them that I commend to your study. It's rather comprehensive, but each and every one of those is simply a way of spelling out in practical terms, you see, what it really means to love one another as Christ has loved us, meeting physical needs as well as relational and spiritual needs within the body. And there are others that need us because their families are broken. Or maybe they're absent. This is very personal to me and Edna. We've lived a bit of a nomadic existence, Army first and then in ministry. And when our children were in the home, we served three different congregations during those years in different places, never less than a 12-hour drive away from my family or Edna's family in Virginia and South Carolina. So we were kind of out there on the outpost. And think of the birthdays, think of the anniversaries, think of the holidays. I mean, it's not that we never saw them, but not like we would have, right, if we lived in the same town. But the thing that was such a blessing to us is this, that in literally every congregation we served, wherever the Lord had called us to be, our children had multiple sets of surrogate grandparents. And uncles and aunts and cousins who really cared about them, who knew them, and who encouraged them in various ways. And I'm just here to tell y'all, it made such an incredible difference in their lives. It was a blessing to our children, and I'm also here to tell you, in blessing our children, it was an incredible blessing to Edna and to us. There is the payoff, y'all. To pour into people in such a way that it makes a real difference in their lives and always will have the opportunity to do that. So we seek to be Christ's forever family together in a faithful way for the sake of our church. But then we do it for the sake of the world as well. I think of Christ's words to his disciples there in the upper room, facing the cross and preparing them for the work ahead, that they would take the gospel to the nations. And in John 13, this is what he says. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this," Christ said, "all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then he looked to the Father a few chapters later in prayer, the so-called high priestly prayer, and prayed as follows, "I do not ask for these only," that is, his immediate apostles sitting there. "I don't ask only for them, Lord," Christ says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me." So how will a lost world know that the gospel is true? How will the lost people in Pooler, Georgia, and throughout our area be convinced that Christ is really who he says he is? Not by the beauty of our buildings. Not by the cleverness of our programs. not by the excellence of our music, and certainly not by the polish of our preaching. Ouch. Don't misunderstand me. We should do our best to have a building that's nice and programs that are helpful and music that is good. Thank you, Millie. We already have that. And as for the preaching, well, I'm doing the best I can. So I'm not saying that's unimportant. But the way, according to the king and head of the church, that people will know that he is who he says he is not by any of those things. It's by our unity, right? And by our love. And so job one, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our evangelism and outreach, is to be the loving, healthy, forever family that Christ has called us to be. And guess what? Here's an epiphany. We don't even need a senior pastor to do that, do we? We can get a good head start on that right here and right now. History records that it was the proclamation of the truth of the gospel accompanied by observable love among the Christians that finally captured the proud, self-sufficient heart of the city of Rome and brought it to the foot of the cross. Those Christians had nothing. They met in caves. Nobody went to seminary. They loved one another. And they loved their neighbors. And Rome was never the same. And the same thing it goes on being true ever since. Thinking of a friend of mine. His name is Mark Mayu. He's an old guy like me now. I've known him for years. Mark grew up in a French Catholic family somewhere in the Northeast. He was a cultural Catholic. What he really believed in was sex, drugs, rock and roll, by his own admission, and freely engaged in all that he could find during his high school years. And after he graduated from high school, he did not go immediately to college. Instead, he decided he was going to travel abroad to smoke all the opium he could find and chase all the women that he could get his hands on, and also somewhere, if he could fit it in, was going to explore Eastern religion, because he was just trying to make sense out of his very empty life. His hero was Dr. Timothy Leary. I know some of you all are too young to remember who Timothy Leary was. He was the turned on, tuned in professor in California. I think he taught at UC Berkeley. And Dr. Leary was famous. He had a big microphone. But he told my generation, the hippie generation, that the way toward the meaning of life was to take drugs. That's the way you get enlightened. And Timothy Leary was Mark's hero. And he happened to be living abroad, did Leary, at that point. He'd run into the trouble with the law here in the United States, and so he had fled to a mountaintop in Switzerland where he had bought a chalet. He was living there. And Mark decided he was going to go and call on Timothy Leary. He'd learned the most from Leary. Maybe Leary could help him out. So, amazingly, he flies to Europe. He's hitchhiking across. He finds his way to Switzerland. I don't know how he did it, but he found his way to that mountain where Timothy Leary lived. And he goes up on the front porch of the chalet and knocks on the door. And the door swings open. And sure enough, there stands Timothy Leary. And he's so overwhelmed and so excited is Mark, and he says, "Dr. Leary, I can't believe I'm standing here in your presence. I have been so inspired by your writings, and I've come all the way from America to meet you and to ask you some questions. And Timothy Leary looked back at him, cursed him out, ordered him off his property, and slammed the door in his face. The air just went completely out of the tires of the situation. He didn't know what he was going to do. He makes his way back to the road. He's hitchhiking. A motorist picks him up, takes him a bit farther up the mountain, and drops him off at a place called La Brie. Mark had no idea what La Brie was, but it was a study center for confused Western people who were trying to figure out the meaning of life, and it was started and perpetuated by the late, great Francis Schaeffer, probably one of the best minds that God has graced the church with in the last 150 years. So he's knocking on the door of another chalet, and the door opens, and there stands Francis Schaeffer and invites him inside. And it's just about supper time, so within a matter of minutes, Mark Mayhew is sitting down around the supper table with Francis and Edith Schaeffer, enjoying hospitality and a home-cooked meal, and he spent the next couple of weeks among them there at La Brie, having deep conversations about the faith, not only with Dr. Schaeffer, but with the others who were part of that Christ-centered community there. And he got a lot of answers. The fog was beginning to lift. And the thing that impressed him most, though, was not the intellectuality of the whole situation. It's pretty heady stuff that they talk about. But that's not what impressed him most. What impressed him most was the incredible love that he saw among the community of La Brie. A love that they shared with one another, and a love they were all too glad to pour out on a confused hippie from the USA. He wasn't quite ready to give his life to Christ, though. He wasn't going along that easily. He pressed on to India, I should say, took lots of drugs, got very sick, almost died. And he's sitting on the street corner, if you can just imagine this, in the middle of New Delhi, India. How many zillions of people live in New Delhi? Doesn't really know a soul. He's sitting there on the street corner trying to figure out what's next. And a stranger comes by and pauses long enough to put a little booklet in his hand. And he looks down at it, and lo and behold, it's a gospel tract based on John's gospel. And so Mark opens that right there on the street corner of New Delhi, and the Holy Spirit moved in his heart. And the seeds of love that were planted by Jesus' forever family sprang to life. And he gave his heart to Christ right then and there. What a story, y'all. And I wonder how many Mark Mayhews there are all around us. We could probably hit 100 of them with a rock, right? Now, Mark was not your typical unbeliever. I will grant you that. And yet, in all the ways that really matter, he is just like everybody who is outside of Jesus Christ, needing to make sense out of life, needing answers that ring true, and needing to experience the love of Jesus through the body of Christ, the forever family. That's the church. The family that Jesus needed. The family that we all need. The family that the people around us need to see in terms of our love and care for one another. So, hey, let's take up that challenge by the grace of God. More and more, let's be the forever family of Jesus here in this place. Don't get the idea. I don't think we're doing well. I think we're doing pretty well, actually. There's always room to grow. May the Lord help us to do that, realizing the great privilege to which we've been called to share life with one another here in this place. Father, thank you. Thank you for the wisdom of Christ, that glorious wisdom that has done all he could do to counteract our loneliness and isolation, and the great love that was poured out and paid so freely in order to make that happen. Lord, as we share communion now, we just pray that these things would be very much on our mind and heart. We would, in a new way, partake of these elements, realizing the bond we have with one another. Will you strengthen that bond even as we commune together now? We pray in Jesus' name.